We read about Jacob, that great man Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And we opened up our Bibles this morning in Genesis 28. And I'm going to tell you a little bit more about this great man, the man of wrongs and rights, I call him, or perhaps the con artist who became God's instrument for his glory. And Jacob sat on the bank of the river Jabbok. He was all alone. He was pondering the past and he was pondering the future. And you know, Jacob personifies the struggle all of us have, the struggle between wrongs and rights in our lives, between deceit and between honesty. It's the struggle between faith that receives grace and unbelief that negotiates for grace. Yes, there is a negotiation for grace. And Jacob's story is the story of a con artist who became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. As Jacob sat on that riverbank of Jabbok, he was filled with confusion, and we can understand why he would have confusion and even dread, because he was returning to meet Esau, his brother, whom he had cheated out of his birthright and out of his blessing. Out of his birthright and out of his blessing. And he had just found out that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. And if you'll remember, he'd been running from Esau. His mother had told him to flee from Esau. What a mess he'd made of his life. Absolute mess so far anyway. And all that loomed before him as his life flashed before him was deceit and problems and difficulties and running away from home, running away from family, running away from all the responsibilities that he had. Well, he was the son of Isaac, and who was the son of Abraham. And you remember, Jacob was a twin. He was born second. And Esau was born first, and Jacob was always his second. He was a mother's boy. He loved to be in the kitchen all the time, helping his mommy cook. His mommy loved him. He was a real mommy's boy. Today, you could just see him in the kitchen, maybe frail built, and maybe with spectacles on, and his hair very neatly combed, and maybe thin and a little white. Even living in Southern California, he'd be a little white, because he was mommy's boy and he did everything that his mommy pleased his mommy. His mother was Rebecca. And Jacob arrived clutching the heel of his brother as he was born. Clutching his heel. He came out clutching his heel, we read. And so he was named Jacob because he was clutching his heel, because that means in Hebrew footholder. So he was clutching the heel of his little brother as he was born. To hold on to somebody's heel, of course, is also to trip him up or to supplant him. And of course, this was symbolic, because that's exactly what he did to his brother Esau. Jacob didn't remember being born clutched to Esau's heel, but his mother always reminded him of that. And his father Isaac preferred Esau. Esau was a different boy altogether. He was a tough, rough boy like most fathers like, you know. He used to go hunting with his father, and Jacob stayed at home. And he was rough, and he had a ruddy complexion. In fact, we read that he had red hair. Each favored by one parent. The boys could not have been more different. As rough, rugged, red-haired hunter, Esau, and Jacob, the homebody. Clever and possibly introspective as well. Well, Jacob sitting on Jabbok's bank as he was coming home after having been away for 20 years. He wondered what Esau had store for him. He'd run away from his home. Had Esau forgotten him? Or had Esau forgiven him? Because Esau had sworn to kill him. He said, I'm going to kill my brother because he's stolen my birthright and he's stolen the blessing that my father gave him. Well, he came home and there he was sitting and he was dead scared. As the firstborn, Esau was entitled to the special spiritual material benefits from his father. And Jacob was only a close second. He thought he was a close second, and he probably must have wondered to himself many times, well, what difference does it make? We were twins, and I was holding on to his heel as he was born. But he was a close second, and you know that seconds don't matter. It's the one that wins, even just by a little bit, even by a nose, even just by a breath. It's the one that's first that wins. And Esau was first. And so great were the advantages of the firstborn in those days that when twins were born, the midwife would take a little bit of a red cotton and tie it on the wrist or tie it on the foot so that they would not mistake it. That one was the one that was firstborn. But that wasn't necessary in the case of Esau because his hair was red and Jacob's wasn't. So nobody had to do anything else. He was marked as the firstborn. And Jacob, however, had designs on Esau's inheritance right from the very beginning, we see. One day, Jacob was at home, if you'll recall. As usual, he was in the kitchen helping his mama cooking. And Esau was, as usual, in the fields hunting for his father or with his father. And Esau came in starved. And there Jacob was in the kitchen with his wonderful pottage that he'd stirred up and brewed and just gorgeous. And Esau was terribly hungry. And you can just picture the thing. He walked into the kitchen, saw this magnificent pottage, and he said to Jacob, "Jacob, give me a little bit of that." And Jacob, mama's boy, "Never. I made it. You know, nobody's going to have it but me." Typical mama's boy, huh? And then Esau said to him, "Come on, I need it. I'm hungry. I've been out. I've been hunting with my dad." Jacob again, you know, you can just see it. Says, "No, don't be ridiculous. What do you want for it?" "I want your birthright." "All right, I'll give you my birthright. Just give it to me." So he hands the pottage to Esau, and with the pottage, he gives him his birthright. Isn't it amazing that a man would be that hungry that he would give his birthright away? But he gave his birthright to Esau. And not until the bowl was empty and his stomach was full, I'm sure, that did Esau realize what he'd done. But he did it nevertheless. But you see, Jacob and his mother were not through with the schemes that they were plotting. In Rebekah's eyes, Jacob also deserved not only the birthright, but he also deserved Isaac's blessing. And that was very important those days. And it's important today, too, that a father blesses his children. But he wanted, or Rebekah wanted, for her son Jacob, Isaac's blessing. And then one day she overheard Isaac say to Esau, "Go and hunt some for me. Go and kill a buck and bring the venison back. And make it just as you can make it, Esau. Don't let Jacob do it for me. I want the real man stuff. Get me the venison and you bake it for me, Esau." And his mother heard that. And his mother plotted with Jacob. As Esau went to hunt, his mother called Jacob in and said, "Listen, my boy, this is your chance of getting the blessing. You go in. I'll make that venison just the way Esau normally makes it for Isaac. And go and put some skins on you. Because, you see, Esau was a rough guy, and he had lots of hair. He was a hairy man. A hairy man. I've never met a man who's not a hairy man, anyway. But still, he was a hairy man. And they put the skins on this guy and sent him in. And there he came in, and he spoke with the voice of Jacob. And his father said, "But that's Jacob's voice." And he said, "No, father, you're mistaken." And Isaac, of course, was a very old man. He was blind, and he was old. And Jacob came along and he gave this wonderful pottage, this magnificent stew, this venison stew to his father Isaac. And Isaac ate it and he loved it. And he could see that this was indeed the venison that was cooked by Esau. And he blessed Esau and he put his hand upon him and he smelt Esau. And he said, "Yes, my son, you sound like Jacob, but you smell like Esau and you feel like Esau." Because he felt the hair on his head and on his back. And so he blessed him. He blessed him. He blessed him mightily as his son. And then, of course, Esau came home. And he was furious. So furious that he wanted to kill Jacob. He wanted to kill his brother. And wouldn't you? What a miserable creature. What a brother. Taking your inheritance and taking the blessing of your father. I can understand that Esau would want to kill him. I'm quite sure that you understand that as well. But Rebekah discovered Esau's plan and sent Jacob far away to the house of her brother in Haran. If you'll remember Haran, where Abraham's father first settled, and when Abraham was for a while before he came down. And the brother was still there. His name was Laban. And so Jacob flees to Laban. He left home and he headed to Haran. Well, who could imagine such a thing? Can you imagine it? Yeah, the future father of the 12 tribes of Israel. A young man of doubtful character who had cheated his brother. He deceived his father. He was dominated by his mother and he was now running from the past, from trouble and from home. And yet, he would be the man who would lead Israel. Isn't it amazing how God can do things? Because you see, as he ran slap bang headlong right into the arms of God Almighty. That's where he ran. He didn't run from God. He ran just away. And God was there waiting for him. And God found him. Because you see, en route to Haran, Jacob put his head on a stone. And he went to sleep and he began to dream. Now what would you expect would be that dream? A nightmare, of course, wouldn't it? He would be found guilty before God. You'd expect God to talk to him and say, "You foolish man, look what you've done. You're a thief. You've stolen. You've been deceitful. You've told lies. You've deceived your father." But no. God could have given him a lecture on honesty and family living and hellfire and damnation, but he didn't. Instead, God gave him a glimpse of heaven. And in the dream, heaven opened up and a ladder, a beautiful ladder, came down, spanning heaven and earth, with angels ascending and descending from heaven to earth and earth to heaven. What a beautiful sight. It was sheer beauty. It was all beauty and holiness. And instead of the admonition he deserved, God gave him a message of blessed assurance. "Jacob," he said, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. I will give you this land upon which you stand, and I will give it to you and your descendants, who will be as numerous as the specks of dust on the earth," he said. And if that were not enough, God added, "And I will go with you and I will protect you." Isn't that just like God? Isn't that just like God? And if you don't think that's just like God, then let me suggest to you that you don't know this God. Our Almighty God, our Father, even our Daddy. Because you see, he doesn't give according to what we deserve or what we most need. He never does. When we most need it and least deserve it, he comes to save and to comfort and to bless us. That's our God. That's our gracious God. Our God is a God of free grace, totally free grace. Do we deserve Jesus Christ's salvation? Do any of you deserve Jesus Christ's salvation? I don't. I certainly don't. I know myself and I know that I don't deserve it. No more than Jacob deserved that dream do I deserve salvation through Jesus Christ. Deserving admonishment, deserving nothing, we get instead blessed assurance, every one of us. And if we have any sense at all, we do just as Jacob did. And what did he do? Well, we mark those times and places where God comes as holy to us. And Jacob took the stone he had used for a pillow, and he poured oil over it. And he named the place Bethel, which means the house of God. And we each have our places where God has come to meet us, haven't we? Those places of our Bethels. I know I have Bethels in my life. Do you have Bethels in your life? I'm sure you have many Bethels in your life where God came to meet you in certain places. And I'm sure that some of you have more Bethels than others. But I have a special Bethel in my life, and I know where God met me. But that was not all that Jacob did there. What he did next is an image of us all. After having received free grace, he turned to negotiate and he made a proposal to God. And that's the problem with most of us. You see, it was conditional in his mind. Look what he says, and we read it this morning. That small word in the English language that is so powerful. It means so much. The smallest word in the English language, really. And it's so powerful. "If," he says, "if," speaking to God Almighty, "if you will give me bread to eat and clothes for my back, then I will go wherever you send me, and I'll even give you a tithe." That's what he says. "I'll even give you a tithe." Well, it was well meant, perhaps, just as some of our foolish proposals with God are well meant. How many times haven't we said the same thing? "Lord, if you just get me out of this mess, I promise you I'll change. I'll be in church every Sunday. I'll give you tithes. I'll be good." Haven't you said that in your life? Haven't you had a situation in your life where you've been in such a spot that nothing can get you out of it at all? Your lawyers have given up. Your CPAs have given up. Or perhaps other circumstances. Your doctor's given up. Even your family have given up. And all you've got is to turn to God. And on your knees, when money means nothing, when power means nothing, when you've lost everything, and even people have said, "Well, he's now had it." You get down on your knees and you make promises to God. "Oh my God, if only you'll get me out of this situation, I'll do everything for you. From now on, I'll never look back. I'll give you everything. Oh my God, I promise you, I promise you." Only get me out of it. If you get me out of it, I'll give you everything. Common expression throughout the world of Christians. Christianity. Christianity is built on that almost. If you'll do this, I'll do that. That's what God is so sick of in people throughout the world. God came with a promise of sheer grace. No preconditions, no strings. Jacob couldn't believe it. And he turned it into a proposal. And we sometimes cannot believe that God comes in grace, asking for nothing. How many times have you not heard people say, what must I do? What must I give to be saved? How must I live to be saved? If you will give me, Lord, I will do the rest. And God is so tired and sick of people trying to make bargains with God. When God doesn't want to make a bargain, he's there to give it out freely to you. Freely, freely. But unable to receive grace for what it is, that is full and free, Jacob tried to make a deal for it. And so Jacob's journey is much like ours, trying to bargain for grace that cannot be bought, but only be given. Freely, freely given, and freely received. And only God can give it freely, but we don't always freely receive it. We sing Amazing Grace, but we still try to earn God's love. Jesus loves me when I'm good. You know that wonderful song, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. It doesn't say only when I'm good. It's when I'm bad or when I'm not so bad. Jesus continues to love me because his love is not conditional. For while we were still being sinners, we read in Romans 5 verse 8. In the King James, while we were yet sinners, still being sinners, Christ died for us. He came for the sinners. He doesn't expect us to bring anything in return. It's all free grace. Well, you know that most vows get broken. And bargaining for grace is like trying to bottle the wind. You can't do that. And so the next 20 years of Jacob's life were filled with misadventure one after another. And God, the God of Bethel's dreams, seemed to move out of the picture altogether. You see, there was an acceptance without a commitment on his behalf. He saw that ladder, and he saw the angels coming down and going up. He saw, as it were, almost God's presence. God showed himself to this man. And he accepted, as we do when God shows himself. But he never made a commitment. He never made a commitment. And so many people accept Jesus Christ without making a commitment. And it's not good enough for God. It's just not good enough. God wants a commitment. It's no use you saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. Even the demons believe and they tremble. It's no use you saying, I believe that he's the Son of God and he was crucified and I'm a Christian. It doesn't help at all. God says, I want you. I want a commitment. I want you to live for me. No use you're traveling all over the world. No use you're doing the things you're doing unless you're committed to me. And if you're committed to me, you'll do something for me. That's what God said. And that's what he was saying to this young man, Jacob. But Jacob didn't see it. Well, Jacob arrived in Laban's house and he promptly fell in love with Rachel, that beautiful girl, Rachel. And when he got to Haran, he saw the pretty young woman watering the flocks, if you'll remember. And it was love at first sight for him. And so he bargained with his uncle to work for 7 years to marry Rachel. And the scripture records that Jacob was so much in love that the years seemed like just a few days. They just sped past. Can you imagine? 7 years waiting. These days, people don't want to wait 7 months. 7 weeks sometimes. 7 days sometimes. But 7 years went by, and this man truly loved Rachel. And when the 7 years were up, Jacob spent his first blissful night with Rachel, only to discover the next morning that the woman next to him was not Rachel, but Rachel's sister, Leah, who was not nearly as pretty and whom he certainly didn't love. What a tragedy. Can you imagine? Married to somebody? Imagine. They don't take the veil off. They remain veil. I pronounce them man and wife. She stays veil. You get to the place that you're going for your honeymoon and it's all dark. Nobody puts the lights on. There's no time to put the lights on. And the next morning you wake up when they bring in the breakfast and you look and it's not the girl you thought you were going to marry. Can you imagine how shocking that must be? And none of the girls are smiling and all the men are laughing. And I can understand. It must be a terrible shock. A terrible shock. Well, you see, the uncle, Laban, had pulled a fast one. He'd out-conned the con artist. Law required that he marry the oldest one off first, you see. And that was Leah. And Laban had failed to mention that little detail 7 years before. And Jacob failed to read the small print. And so it was that he landed up with Leah. And we read that Leah's eyesight wasn't good. I don't know what that means. She may be cockeyed, or she may have, but she wasn't very pretty according to the word of God. Outside, she may have been very pretty inside. Well, you can imagine Jacob's consternation when he awoke and found out that Rachel was in fact Leah. And in the Midrash is a commentary. It's a Jewish commentary of the Old Testament. And we read this in the Midrash. The rabbis have inserted this conversation into the story. When Jacob woke up and saw Leah next to him, he complained to Leah, "All night long I was calling you Rachel, and you answered me, 'Yes, yes, yes.' How could you be so deceitful?" And Leah said to him, "And you," she retorted, "your father called you Esau, and you answered, 'Why did you deceive him?'" You can almost feel the ouch, can't you? Terrible. And I think he accepted. I don't think he said a word. Not a word. And then greater love hath no man than to work 14 years for a woman. Because when Jacob discovered that he was stuck with Leah, he bargained with his father-in-law that if he could get Rachel, he'd work another 7 years for him. And so he did. Laban was really a con artist, wasn't he? So now he had two wives, Leah and Rachel, after 14 years. The sisters began to contest to see who could accumulate the most babies. Just like sisters in those circumstances. And eventually Jacob was the proud father of 12 sons. There are more details involved there, which we won't go into this morning. And that's how we get the 12 tribes of Israel. Out of a guy who runs away, who deceives his father, who lies, whatnot. God meets him. God reveals himself to him. He does not give a commitment to God, but God knows this man is going to come to him. And God starts blessing him. In Hebrews 1, chapter 14, God says, "I'm sending angels to protect those who are heirs of salvation. Long before you know me, I know you," he says. "And I'm going to start protecting you even before you come to me." What a wonderful promise of God. Well, 20 years afterwards, he left with his two wives, a caravan of children and a large herd of livestock. Jacob, Israel, was going home. And now, as we started, we end. We see him sitting in the river Jabbok, looking back and, of course, looking ahead. Looking back was no picnic. He could not measure up to his grandfather Abraham. He certainly couldn't measure up to his father Isaac, he thought. He was dominated by his mother. He was passed over by his father. He was hated by his brother. He was manipulated by his father-in-law. And he was henpecked by his two wives. Boy, what a background. And he didn't treat them very well either. There was nothing in his life to feel good about. Not at that time. The future looked no better. Esau coming to meet him with 400 men. And the last time he saw Esau, Esau said, "I'm going to kill you." And he saw this great guy, this hunter, a bull of a guy. And he didn't want to see Esau. When Jacob heard Esau was on his way, you know what he said? A long trail of livestock to Esau. But a lot of livestock, he said, "Send it on. Give it to my brother." And so some of his servants went and gave Esau all this livestock. He thought, well, maybe this will help. A belated peace offering, perhaps, or perhaps a guilt offering. I don't know. Jacob was still a negotiator, however. After all these years, he remained a negotiator. Now, whether the gifts he sent would turn Esau's anger, he didn't know. He didn't know whether it would. And there sat Jacob on the Jabbok River in what one would call perhaps a mid-career crisis. Certainly, a mid-career crisis, not knowing which way to go. Going back, going forward, which way should I turn? Where will I be? What's going to happen? And Jacob had sent all the others across the stream, his wives and all his servants and the rest of his cattle. He sent across the stream, but he stayed this side of the stream, not wanting to see Esau, not wanting to go ahead. He stayed there thinking, pondering. He didn't know there was a night of destiny, of course, for him. It was a great night of destiny. His life was about to be transformed. God was going to deal with him once and for all. So he sat there wondering that night. And as Jacob waded out into the stream, what happened then is shrouded in the mystery of all holiness. We can almost say that we see through a dark dimly as to what happened that night. We bow before it. We take off our shoes lest we trample on holy ground as we even contemplate what happened that night. Because you see, what happened was a wrestling. A fierce, decisive, agonizing, long night of wrestling. And the narrative tells us that when Jacob wrestled, he was wrestling with a man at first. And then later, scriptures call him an angel that he was wrestling with. And after the battle, Jacob said that he wrestled with God himself. Fighting for his life, Jacob wrestled with the one with no name. And near dawn, just when Jacob thought he was winning, his opponent reached out and touched him on the hip, just on the hip, and wrenched it out of its socket. And then the other said, "Let me go, for dawn is breaking." And Jacob answered, "I'll not let you go unless you bless me." He knew who it was, and the opponent said, "What's your name?" And Jacob answered, "Jacob." Whereupon the other said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, Israel, for you have wrestled with God and have prevailed." And Jacob then asked him, typical of Jacob, "What's your name?" And then all that God did was answered, "Why do you want to know my name?" And then God blessed him, we read in Genesis 32 from 26 to 29, and then God blessed him. And Jacob limped to the other side of the river, wounded but transformed, dragging one leg behind him. You can't walk on a hip that's been out, out of a joint that's been out. And Jacob never got the name of the other that night. But he knew whom he had hold of that night and who had hold of him. He knew it. He knew. Jacob was transformed. That's the night of commitment for Jacob. That's the night he made a commitment to God, to Christ, to the Redeemer, the Messiah. He gave a name to the place and he called it Peniel. He named it because of the word simply means the face of God. Peniel, I have seen God face to face, yet I live, he said. So I'm going to name this place Peniel. Peniel, the face of God, because he'd seen God face to face. And he knew the face was the face of grace. And he understood grace. Not that you can buy it. Not that you can negotiate for it. No matter what you give, God wants yourself. And he knew that at last. But that wasn't all. You see, grace happened again the next day in the encounter between the two brothers. For as Jacob hobbled to Esau, we see that he bowed 7 times in humility. You can just see him coming along, a mile away, or a half a mile away. When Esau could see him, he stopped on this almost broken leg and he bowed to the ground. 7 times he did this, in all humility, in front of Esau. He wasn't taking any chances. Not at all. And Esau then saw him and ran to meet him. He left his 400 men and Esau ran to meet him. I don't know about you, but if I saw my brother, this big, hairy, strong guy, after what I'd done to him, run to meet me, I would have run. And I sometimes think that the only reason why Jacob didn't run is because he couldn't run. Because his hip was out of joint. But whatever the case is, I would have run. And lo and behold, Esau puts his arms around him and kisses him and loves him, grabs him around the neck, and they weep together. They weep together after 20 years. The struggle by night and the embrace by day did not go unconnected to Jacob. Jacob said to Esau, "To see your face is like seeing the face of God," we read in chapter 33, verse 10. Peniel had moved from wrestling at night with God to an embrace by day between brothers. And the story is ours as well, yours and mine, you know. Same story. We, like Jacob, most of us have met God. Most of us in this room have met God. We who are perhaps deceptive, confused, and weak. Yes, but we've survived not only Peniel, where we saw God face to face when we accept Jesus. No, we also have survived Golgotha, Calvary, the lot. Because that's where we killed his son. And that's why we survived. Yes, we killed his son on Golgotha, on Calvary. We killed his son. Because if it were not for our sins, he would never have been killed. His side would have never been pierced. The crowns of thorns would have never been put on his head. He never would have died on that cross. He never would have gone to hell for me or for you. We killed him. And as we have survived not only to live, but also to be grasped by an incalculable love, we have experienced the living God whose name and face is love. You and I have done that as we've accepted Jesus. And we've experienced that same love in the face of Esau as well, haven't we? The church, by miracle of God's grace, having become God's face to us. Yes, the fellowship of the saints, God's face. Because as we meet, as we sing, the beauty of the fellowship of the saints. How many times have you not met together in the name of Jesus Christ and seen God's face because of the fact that we meet together in his name and we embrace? And so Jacob, now Israel, limped into a future towards a grace he could not earn. He could not only give, striving with God and man till all bargaining ceases and there is only grace left. And he realized that. Not giving, but just accepting. We can't outgive God. He wants nothing from us but ourselves. His journey is ours. And we should be as he was. Glimpses of heaven cannot completely break earth's pull, however. And there's still some Jacob left in us, isn't there? Because we're so pulled to this earth. But we've met the one whose name is Grace, and we will never be the same again. You and I will never be the same again because of God's grace. Charles Wesley, that great man, wrote a hymn, and I'm going to read it to you, and it tells it all. Come, O thou traveler unknown, who still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay, and wrestle till the break of day. My prayer hath power with God. The grace unspeakable I now receive. Through faith I see thee face to face. I see thee face to face and I live. In vain I have not wept and strove. Thy nature and thy name is love. Near the end of the life of Jacob, he gave a blessing. And I want to give you that blessing this morning. The same as the blessing that he gave to his sons. I now say it to you as a benediction of the service. May God, in whose presence my father Abraham and Isaac walked, may God, who has been my shepherd from my birth unto this day, may the angel who has been my savior from all harm, even Jesus Christ, bless you greatly, now and forever. Amen.